Malachi 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now, entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as an offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. This is the word of the Lord.
The book of the prophet Malachi. He lived about 100 years after the Israelites had returned from their Babylonian exile, and his message was directed to the people who had been living in Jerusalem for some time now. The temple had been rebuilt a while ago, and things were not going well. Just remember the stories from Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, when the Israelites first returned from exile, their hopes were high. They would return and rebuild their lives and the temple. All of the great promises of the prophets would come true. The Messiah would come and set up God's kingdom over a unified Israel and over the nations and bring justice and peace for all. But that's not what happened. The Israelites who repopulated the city proved to be just as unfaithful to God as their ancestors, resulting in poverty and injustice. And so in Malachi, we find out just how corrupt this new generation has become. The book's designed as a series of disputes, and most sections begin with God saying something, making a claim or an accusation, and then Israel will disagree or question God's statement. And then God will respond and offer the last word. This happens 6 times. In the first 3 disputes, God exposes Israel's corruption, and in the final 3 disputes, he confronts their corruption. And the overall impression you get from these arguments and disputes is that the exile fundamentally didn't change anything in the people. Israel's hearts are as hard as ever. The first dispute starts when God says that he still loves his covenant people despite their failures. And Israel rudely objects, saying, how have you shown us any love? And so God reminds them of how he graciously chose the family of Jacob, their ancestor, to become the carrier of God's covenant promises, instead of Esau, his brother, and the family that came from him, who eventually came to ruin. Remember the stories from Genesis and the book of Obadiah. And so right from this first dispute, Israel is exposed as suspicious, doubting God's love and faithfulness. The second dispute exposes a problem with Israel's second temple. God accuses the people of despising and defiling the temple. And the people fire back, "How have we despised you?" And so God responds by focusing on the people, how they're bringing shamefully lame offerings of these sick, blemished animals that show that they don't value or honor their God. But it's not just the people, it's the priests too who run the temple. They not only tolerate but participate in these corrupt forms of worship. From top to bottom, God's people have proven faithless.
In the early 2000s, I had the great privilege of traveling to Sydney, Australia to hang with some people in ministry to learn from them. And I remember in some of the touristy kinds of moments where my hosts were taking me around the city, getting to see the sites of the Olympic structures that had been there for the Sydney Olympics, and seeing the place where thousands, tens of thousands had gathered to watch. Watch these great events, and as we did this, I remember my host kind of joking that the national religion of Australia was sport, and primarily in a particular way was wrapped up in rugby and Australian rules football, where, you know, as an American, I don't quite understand what's going on, but the idea of people just colliding and killing one another was intriguing. And so I watched, and, you know, there were some national games that were taking place while I was there. There'd be, you know, just packed houses, in restaurants and bars and all that kind of stuff, watching these games go down. And so I remember asking my host, how many people on average would attend one of those rugby matches? What was that like? Because I'd never been, obviously. And he said, "Man, you don't understand. There'd be like 50, 60, 75,000, even upwards of 100,000 at some of the most significant kind of national events." And I immediately thought to myself, this is amateur hour. I mean, like, we have, there are more than eight, there are eight college stadiums that are more than 100,000 people. Every home game day, there are more than 100,000 people in those stadiums. And I thought to myself, 75,000, like, that's nothing. Like, we have stadiums in Texas for high schools that are bigger than that. But it reminded me of this picture of what it looks like to worship. Worship is always an appropriate response to what God is saying and doing. And so whatever we think is the most natural, normal response to what God is saying and doing, that is our act of worship. And so you see this kind of display on game day where there's great sacrifices that are being made. I mean, sacrifices of time, sacrifices of money. You know, people, the party starts long before kickoff. It starts out in the parking lot, like in the wee hours of the morning. Like, nobody thinks that's insane. It is, but nobody thinks it is, because why would we not do this for our team? You know, and so now don't misunderstand. This isn't a rip on football. Like, I understand there's a little game happening later on tonight. Like, I get it. I enjoy sports as much as the next person. And so this isn't a rip, but rather it does paint us a picture, I think, of something of what worship is like. Worship is a response to what God is saying and doing. And the reality is we all worship. We all do. All of us are by nature given to chasing after something we love. And what we love, what we chase after, that something or that someone, it informs how we live. And so you make sacrifices. You pay the price. You do whatever it takes that you might continue your pursuit after what you desire and after what you want. We all do it, religiously and irreligiously. We're all a part. At the core of who we are worshipers. And so it makes sense that as we come to this first chapter of Malachi, that Malachi is addressing many of the kinds of issues that you and I face and experience in this world. Like, he's going to address this issue of half-hearted worship that he sees amongst the people of God. The scene is that they've returned from exile. The temple's been rebuilt, the walls are restored, and there was this great optimism and this hope that God's Messiah, his rescuer, would now come and he would set up shop. And as we saw in the video, that he would rule over a unified Israel, that Israel would be brought back together, and that the Messiah, the king, would rule over them, but not just over Israel, but over the nations. And yet that hadn't happened. And because that hadn't happened, and because there were plagues that were occurring, because, the Edomites had come and were, doing things to the people of God, like all of these circumstantial issues were arising that caused the people of God to become disillusioned. Like, this isn't happening as we expected. This isn't happening as we thought God had told us it would happen. And so because of that, they had begun to lapse into old ways of life. And one of the particular things that we see in this chapter is that they had lapsed into this half-hearted worship. Instead of giving God his due, instead of seeing God as great and glorious and giving him what he deserves because of it, they were giving him a half-hearted worship. They had forgotten God's love. They'd forgotten about his unique love for the people of God. They had forgotten about God's greatness. And because they had forgotten about his great and glorious love, they had fallen into the trap of half-hearted worship. Something had eclipsed the Lord in their heart. And they were chasing after something other than him, and that had affected how they lived. And they found themselves in this place where they were going through the motions. They're going through the ritual. It maybe even look good on the outside, like they're making sacrifices. They're coming to church. They're a part of a gospel community. They're serving in Kids Co. And yet, God says that what you're giving to me is a half-hearted worship. What we need to understand this morning, what we're going to see from God's word, is that we can give God our best in worship because he is a great king. Give God your best in worship because he is a great king. And where it starts is by unpacking and understanding that worthless worship dishonors the Lord. That's what the prophet Malachi wants us to understand this morning. Worthless worship dishonors the Lord. Look again at verse 6. I mean, this is precisely the issue that Malachi is addressing. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised you? You see, this is the exact issue that Malachi is addressing, this issue of half-hearted worship. If he's a father, where is his honor? You honor a father. You respect the Lord. And yet he says, there is no honor for me. And there is no respect for me. The idea of fear that's brought up here is to bring with us not this notion of like night terrors. A few weeks ago is the weirdest thing. I woke up several times. I got very little sleep on a Saturday night because I woke up to these like night terrors. It was the weirdest thing. Like I was being pursued. Somebody was going to kill me. And it just kept waking me up. Like that's not the kind of fear that he's talking about here. The kind of fear that he's talking about is the kind of fear that comes from respect, being in the presence of greatness, being in the presence of someone of authority, someone that you care about their opinion. This past week was my ninth graders' end of the season tournament for basketball. And in the semifinals that they're playing, the varsity basketball coach is there. And the varsity basketball coach doesn't come to many of the games because he has other things to do, like coach the varsity. But here are all these freshmen who want to look good for him, who want him to notice, because one day they hope to play varsity. Like, the goal isn't to play freshman basketball. That's not the goal. The goal is to be on the varsity team, and they hope to one day do that. But every time the varsity basketball coach came to a freshman game, man, they just shut down. I mean, they were timid. They could tell they were trying not to make mistakes, and because of that, they played worse. And they ended up spotting the other team 15 points. And it's all because the varsity basketball coach was at the end of the gym. I mean, they were playing a good team. I get that. But it was just interesting Like, isn't that kind of what it's like to be in the presence of someone that you respect? You're kind of on edge. Not because you're afraid of them, like they're going to, you know, lash out at you, but because there's just this health, like, man, I really care about what they think. You're in a performance review for your job. I remember several teachers have kind of described this experience, like teaching your classroom, and all of a sudden the door opens and in steps the superintendent of the school district. Like, that's a pretty kind of scary proposition. Like, why is he here? Like, do I have a lesson that's planned that's going to be appropriate and adequate, and is he going to think that I've done a good job? Like, that kind of healthy respect, that's what Malachi is talking about here. And what he's saying is the people have become so lapsed in their understanding of God's love and his greatness that they're giving half-hearted worship. So they're no longer honoring him as Father. They're no longer respecting him as the great king that he is. No, instead it says that they despise his name. What it means there, that word despise, it shows up several times in this chapter, and what it means is that they view the worship of God, they view the temple, they view the sacrifices as contemptible, like unnecessary, like not that big of a deal. Like the kind of thing that if you have honor for God as Father and you respect him as the king of the universe, you would treat the sacrifice differently. But it says no, they profaned the altar. They despised his name. How did they do that? They did that by giving him blemished sacrifice. The requirement, if God is a Father to be honored, if he is the king of the universe, and so therefore we should respect him, then it makes sense that an appropriate response in worship is to give him pure, unblemished sacrifice. And yet that's not at all what they were doing. Look again at verse 8. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is it not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you and show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? Or verse 12, but you profane the name of God when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. Or worse yet, verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock, perfectly able-bodied male in his flock that he's promised to devote to the sacrifice of the Lord, but yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And the irony of all ironies is that they are giving God, they aren't giving God their best, they're giving him half-hearted worship, and yet they think that somehow he's going to give them his favor. Verse 9, and now entreat the favor of the Lord that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show you show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. You're not giving him your best. You're withholding from him. You're only half-heartedly engaged, going through the motions. Sure, you're presenting a sacrifice, but it is something that is far inferior to what God is worth, and yet you think he's going to just lavish his grace upon you, because that's what he does, right? So you can hold his name in contempt. You can presume upon his grace and just expect that his blessings are going to roll out upon you. Worthless worship, it dishonors the Lord. And the cause of this kind of worthless worship is a failure to see God's love and his greatness. It's a failure to see his love and his greatness. Four times in this chapter, we see the idea that God is great. Malachi wants us to understand without a shadow of a doubt that God is great. And so that language is used on four different occasions. And in verse 5, He says, your own eyes shall see all of this. The way that I have displayed my love toward you by crushing your enemies, by judging them who have been sniping at you and causing you great harm. You want to know how I've loved you. I've cared for you in that way. And now when you see that, you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. You see, they were supposed to see his unique love that he had given to his people. He describes that love by saying, I've loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. Now, we ought not misunderstand what's happening here. Like, because on our ears, we hear this idea of God hating Esau, and just psychologically, that doesn't make sense. Like, how can a God who is characterized by love hate Esau? But that's not what the language is really intended to convey to us. It's not a psychological understanding of his love and his hate. It's rather just trying to convey to us the notion that he has chosen one over the other. And we're never told exactly why God has chosen Jacob over Esau, except that it's going to display his great grace towards his people. Because conventional wisdom, the conventional way of doing things, was that the blessing of God would come through the firstborn. The firstborn was Esau. But God says, no, you want to understand how much I love you? Then remember this fact, I chose Jacob. My blessings were, and grace and love and favor was coming to you through Jacob. No one in our world would operate like that. You want to know my love, then remember that my grace is, just unfolded to you by the very reality that my blessing is coming to you through the line of Jacob. But not only that, like they're because of the exile and as the exile is happening and the people are returning, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, they begin sniping at the people of God, doing them great harm. They became collaborators, if you will, of the enemy. They were traitors. And God says, you want to understand how much I love you? Like, I'm going to make sure that your enemies will no longer do this. They might try to rebuild, but they're not going to be able to, because that is how devastating my judgment is going to be on these people. And so he's trying to help them understand the greatness of his love. And when you see how great my love is, then you will know that great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And yet they had forgotten God's love and they'd forgotten his greatness. And that's why hollow, empty, ritualistic worship began to emerge. They were no longer giving their best. They were withholding from God. They were giving him the leftovers. They were giving him what was there after they had already had all that they wanted. Like, I've enjoyed everything that I could enjoy. I have a little bit left over. Here you go. Like, that's precisely what was happening. And the reason that happened is because they grew bored with the Lord. Malachi shows us that's exactly what's going on for these people in verse 13. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. The idea is that you're scoffing at it. You've become so bored. This is wearisome. Like, taking part in the worship of God, it's wearying you. You're bored of it. You don't care. You're not moved by his greatness. You're not moved by his love. And so it's just become this weariness, so much so that you just turn your nose up at it. You scoff at it. Like, how often do those same kinds of things creep into our own minds? And maybe just like the people that Malachi is speaking to, we never say it just like that. And yet our attitudes and our actions and our dispositions reveal that we've just become bored with the Lord. We're not engaged. Our hearts are distant. In some ways, we're just like the people that Malachi is addressing, because what we're doing is we're drifting from the Lord, and it's a slow, imperceptible drift. I mean, that's the point of verse 6, isn't it? If I'm Father, why is there no one honoring me? If I'm the King, why is there no one respecting me? You have despised my name. And what's their question? How have we despised you? They don't even recognize the fact that they're drifting away from the Lord. They don't even recognize the fact that they are just the kinds of people that he says they are, because there are these blind spots. It's a slow, imperceptible drift. No one just falls away from the Lord. Like this instantaneous, overnight, I love Jesus at 9 o'clock last night, at 9 this morning, I hate him. That's not how it happens. How it happens is slowly but surely over time, there's a hardening of heart where we become bored with the Lord. We become bored with his word. We hear his word. We know the call of his word on our lives. And yet we're hardened and we want nothing to do with it. So we find all kinds of reasons to do things our own way. We find all kinds of reasons to play with things that the Lord says he hates. We dabble with sin. We fall headlong into it. And we find all kinds of reasons to excuse it, because there is a slow, imperceptible drift away from the Lord. You can't see it, but over time, there's a growing distance between you and the Lord. That's exactly what's happening in this moment. I was just talking with a friend this week, and you know, one of the things that you see when this slow, imperceptible drift occurs is you see people withdrawing from the covenant community. You see people like moving away from gospel community. You see people distancing themselves relationally from people who love Jesus. Slowly but surely over time. You don't see it overnight. But slowly but surely over time, you start to realize what's happening here is there's a great distance that's occurring between this person who's growing bored with the Lord, who's displaying half-hearted worship, and those who love Jesus. You see this distancing that takes place, that begins to get displayed in our response to corporate worship. Like, there might be a time where I do this thing on a Sunday morning because I have to kind of keep up airs. I have to look like I'm okay. Even though my world's falling apart, you know, backstage, I have to do this thing so that things look okay. But my heart's not in it. Like, we sing these songs and they're very meaningless. I don't even know that I believe the words that I'm seeing. I'm definitely not singing them with a joyful heart and spirit. I'm bored. I'm bored from hearing of God's word. Why does this guy keep yapping at me? Like, I get it, I'm boring sometimes, but you know what I mean. Like, there's a difference. Jason, as a communicator, has really just blown it, and I'm cold towards God's word. Like, there's a difference. We see this drift occur as we move away and we stop giving ourselves to serving one another, caring for one another, praying for one another. There's a move away. I start exiting from teams that I used to participate in and serve with. I don't take a step to sacrificially give of my time, my talent, and my treasure because I'm participating in half-hearted worship. I start to move away and to neglect giving sacrificially of my treasure, of my finances towards the mission of God. I mean, it makes sense. Jesus tells us that what we love. Like, find out what you love, and that's where your wallet will be. When you start to drift away from the Lord, it makes sense that your bank account also drifts away from him. And so you find lots of ways to save for all of those things that you want to do. And if there happens to be anything left, then maybe I'll throw some pennies at it. Like, you must understand what we're saying here. Like, again, we aren't talking about creating some new kind of religious ritual. Like, just do these things so that you look okay. No, we're talking about having a heart that is so consumed by the love that we see in God, so consumed by His greatness that we're being propelled and compelled within us to live for Him. That's different, isn't it? But in half-hearted worship, we do just like these people. We turn our nose up at it. Opportunities to serve, the call to get involved in a gospel community, the invitation to take part in a coat drive. Like all of those things, like, eh. And it's because there's a slow, imperceptible drift away. Our hearts become cold. And when our hearts become cold, our activity becomes hollow, empty, ritualistic. And so when that happens, what we do is we withhold our best. We might give leftovers, but we withhold our best. We keep it for ourselves because something other than the Lord has become more prominent in our lives. And so it makes sense. Like, I keep my best for what I care about most. Like, the best hours of my day, those are spent on things that I care about most. The best part of my income, that's spent on things that I care about most. Because of this slow, imperceptible drift, we end up withholding our best from the Lord. That's, again, exactly what we see in this passage, verse 14. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Makes a vow, like has an able-bodied sacrifice that matches the description of what it would look like to give God our best, but withholds it. Gives the blemished animal, the one that's not as good, the one that doesn't take as much sacrifice, the animal that was taken by violence, that is, was mutilated by a predator. I mean, that animal is good for nothing. Yeah, I'll sacrifice that one. It didn't cost me anything. There's no sacrifice. So I think the question that we have to ask ourselves, every one of us, whether you're in this room and you're just checking this Jesus thing out, or you're in this room and you've said that you've given your life to Christ, like, you need to ask this question: what are you withholding from the Lord? Like, and I think we need to not move too quickly beyond it. Like, I think we need to allow that question to stew us a little bit, because it's a slow, imperceptible drift. And so I look at my life and I just think off the cuff, that's not me. Surely that's not me. I mean, I'm here this morning. Like, all of those other fools, they're off doing something else, but I'm here. Like, surely that's not me. But it's a slow, imperceptible drift. It's a blind spot. It's precisely why we need gospel community. So instead of becoming cold and moving away from community, we need to press in, because I need you to help me see what I can't see. And yet we do just the opposite. So what are you withholding? What part of your life are you keeping to yourself? What is it that you think is best and you're keeping it for yourself, for me and mine? Worthless worship dishonors the Lord, but we can give God our best in worship because He is a great King. And so we need to see the remedy to worthless worship. And the remedy to worthless worship is to see the love and greatness of the Lord. Look again at verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane my name when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. What we're doing here is we're being reminded to look ahead. Like, we need to come to the Old Testament. We need to come to this prophetic book from Malachi, remembering and viewing it from the light of the cross. Like, we ought not look at this and pretend as though Jesus doesn't matter, because all of the scriptures Jesus tells us points to him. And so as we come to this, as we look to this, we read that verse and we're immediately reminded of Jesus. We know he's not talking about these people, because he says, no, this is what will happen. My name will be great amongst the nations. There will be right and true and pure worship. But it's not happening now. No, you're giving polluted worship. So we know it's not about them. He's calling us to look ahead, and he wants us to look ahead to Jesus. He wants us to remember that the only remedy to worthless, half-hearted worship is Jesus himself. It's the only remedy. The only remedy to the slow, imperceptible drift that others see in you. Like, maybe you're refusing to see it. Maybe you're even arguing with them about it. Maybe you're denying and you're being defensive about it. The only remedy to that kind of slow, imperceptible drift is Jesus himself. You can't overcome it. Like, that's why half-hearted worship doesn't work. Like, we have to have a heart that's changed and that's transformed, that's renewed, that's remade into the very image of Jesus. And the only remedy to this kind of worthless, half-hearted worship is Jesus himself. You see, we all chase something. We all have those places where we're cold. We all have those things that we clutch to that we think will bring significance and worth. Like, you might be here in this room at this moment beginning to realize, yes, I am a worshiper. No, I don't worship Jesus, but I am a worshiper. I'm banking all of my hope on something to bring fulfillment. See, we all do it. You do it irreligiously. We also do it religiously. Like, maybe if I just take part in this kind of half-hearted worship, like, if I just take part in these religious activities, maybe God would accept me. Like, we all do it. We're all chasing something to find fulfillment and meaning and worth in this life. And in this moment, you have to remember that none of it will fulfill. None of it will come through. It can't. It was never intended to. The only remedy to this kind of cold, half-hearted, worthless worship is Jesus himself, is to see the love and greatness of God in Jesus. Do you see how that points us ahead? Like, the only way that I'm going to have a kind of full-hearted worship where I've been transformed from the inside out, that I see God's love and I see his greatness and it's fulfilling me completely and fully from the inside out, the only way that that's going to happen is if I see it in Jesus. Because that's what we're to remember in this moment. Is God's love and his greatness are put on display in the cross. The greatest act of his love toward you and me was sending his one and only son. He sent his best. He didn't withhold from us. He didn't give us the leftovers. He sent his one and only son, his unique son. There was no one like him. And he's the one that he sent. We see his greatness. Like, at the cross, God is dealing with all of the issues of our lives and our world. That's pretty great. That the cross is the initiation of God's redemptive plan to restore and reconcile all things. That's pretty great. And so if we want to experience this remedy of heart, it's going to come as we look to the love and greatness of our God in Jesus. And as we see him, as we see his love, and as we begin to experience his greatness, then we'll be able to experience his grace. Verse 9 again, and now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show you favor, says the Lord of hosts. No, it should be a reminder to us, like if we want to experience the favor of God, the grace of God, the way that that happens is through Jesus. And that's the only way that it happens. And so there's this invitation all throughout the scriptures and in this very moment to give ourselves to Jesus. To agree with him, to accept what he has said about us, that I have not valued him in the way that I ought. Who in this room could say that at every moment of every day, I have valued him just as he ought to be valued? No, I acknowledge and I confess, like I fall short. My heart at times is cold. My heart at times is so cold that and uncaring. And so I need Jesus. So there's this invitation to give our lives to Christ, to acknowledge our sin, to repent. That is to turn from it and to embrace Jesus by faith. And that if we do that, then we have this promise to experience his grace. Give God your best in worship because he's a great king. And his greatness and his love are put on display in a unique way that is never experienced any other way but the cross. And so what does it look like? What does it look like to give the Lord your best? Maybe you've given your life to Christ. And again, there's still times where we find ourselves drifting. We need to be re-engage the Lord, have our hearts freshly experience his grace. What does it look like to give our best to the Lord? The first thing we have to remember is that we need to have an appropriate response to God's love and his greatness. That's worship. That's why what we see in Malachi chapter 1 is worthless. Because of his great love and his greatness in his character, he deserves more than our second best. And so therefore, as we experience his love, as we see his greatness, we need an appropriate response. Not just going through the motions, but an appropriate response. So how will you respond in this moment? Like in your heart, like where you are in control of your desires and the will and your actions, in your heart, how will you respond to the Lord? What's your response this morning? He's calling us all throughout this passage to live a life of response, of worship that's sacrificial. That's sacrificially giving our best. Giving your best isn't always easy. Like giving the leftovers, that's easy. Giving your best is hard. Making those decisions to sacrifice your time, to give of your energy when you're tired, when you don't feel like it. But saying, by faith, I'm going to trust God at his word and I'm going to sacrificially worship him. That's difficult. Deciding to sacrificially serve, to give of your talents. Like that's the call that he's inviting us into, that we would be the kind of people who are being changed and transformed from the inside out, that we're giving ourselves away in service to one another. Giving our treasure, our finances, like that we might be able to participate in the work of God in this local church and beyond. Being able to see churches planted, being able to participate in ministry that's happening in Grain Valley and Northeast Kansas City, like in this moment. Like as we sacrifice and give of our finances, those kinds of things, we get to play a part. We have a role. So how will you respond to the Lord? How is he leading you to give of yourself sacrificially? The Lord's Supper is so important for us every week, but maybe especially this morning because it's a reminder of God's love and his greatness. That at the cross, God did for us what we can't do for ourselves. Like, left to my own devices, I'm never going to give him what he's worth. I'm always going to undervalue. Because I'm chasing after something other than him. Like, that's what it means to find myself characterized by sin. Like, apart from his work in my life, like, I'm never going to be able to live for him. I'm never going to give him my best. And so the Lord's Supper is a reminder. It's a reminder of that God gave us his best. God didn't withhold from us his grace. He lavished it upon us in and through the person and work of Jesus. And so in this moment, then, you have an opportunity to respond. Like, what have you been withholding? Like, you need to do some business with the Lord. You need to not walk too quickly down those aisles. The Apostle Paul tells us to think sincerely about what God is doing in this kind of moment, that we wouldn't heap contempt upon the table. Like, we need to take this seriously. This isn't something to trifle with. This isn't something to be trite about. Like, this isn't some religious activity that you take part in, but rather this is a sacred moment. Like, this moment where we commune with the Lord Jesus, remembering his love, remembering his greatness, experiencing his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all of those things. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your love. And all of those are supremely displayed to us in and through the person and work of Jesus. So Lord, in this moment, like, would you, oh God, I know that there are men and women in this room right now who are just bored with you. Holy Spirit, they need you to break through. To break through that hard, cold exterior, that they might in a fresh way be warmed by your love and your greatness. There are men and women in this room who don't even see it. They've been drifting for so long, they don't even realize how far they are from you. They are calling sin good. They are making excuses for the sin that they've participated in. And they see nothing wrong with it. Like, in this moment, Spirit of God, would you work in our hearts to convict us? Because only as we experience Jesus and his love and his greatness can we experience your grace. So, Lord, don't allow us to presume upon your grace in this moment, but rather lead us to a place of responding by faith to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.